It's good to share God's word with you, and I'm going to ask you if you would to follow either in your bulletins or in your Bibles our scriptures. We're going to walk through Acts chapter 20 through the sermon. I want to just read a couple of verses to you now. We're looking at caring for each other. And the theme is very simple. Because God cares for us, we care for each other. The prophet Nahum said, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him." And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'll read verses 6 and 7 to you, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the right time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear all that you have for us, that we would know who you are and live in the light of your person and your grace. Amen. In northern Sudan, there is a road that travels from the pyramids in the northern regions of Nubia down to a provincial center town, a small city called Atbara. In places, the road is paved, but in many places, the road is more theoretical than real. It is hard-packed dirt or sand or rocks. And a man named Paul Thoreau and his guide were traveling along that road in one of the rougher parts when they saw an explosion of rubber near the road. The driver, without a further word, immediately drove off the road and began looking for the car that he assumed was in trouble. Indeed, it was. Temperatures in northern Sudan are routinely 110, 115 degrees. The road is even hotter. Tires don't go flat. They explode. And the people are poor, and often they don't have a spare tire. And so he began to look, and soon enough he found three people by a car that indeed had lost a tire and did not have a spare. They picked up the people, tossed them in the truck, and drove more than an hour out of their way to deliver them a place where they could get another tire, and off they went. The people who had been rescued, three men, weren't even all that grateful, Thoreau says. I mean, they said thank you, but it was simply assumed. It's like a ship coming across a distress signal from another ship at sea. You don't ask questions. You don't ask if it's inconvenient. You help. That's what you do. That idea that people help each other, that's what we do, is a sort of a view of human nature. That is to say that people are compassionate. People care for each other in times of need. Now, if you read an evolutionist, they'll tell you that the human species evolved that way as a social species. We learn to hunt and to gather and therefore to survive in groups. And we care for our young with their large heads in groups, and it's just a matter of evolution. The Bible says there's a very different reason, and that is that God is compassionate, and he made us in his image. We care for each other because God cares for us. One of the most basic statements about God, repeated over and over in the pages of Scripture, is that the Lord is the compassionate and gracious God, abounding in love, abounding in faithfulness. One of the best loved psalms of the Bible is Psalm 103, which says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." Why? Because he forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with love, crowns you with compassion. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows that we are dust, and he has compassion on us in our weakness. Now, the thing about God's caring is this: because he cares, he cares. Meaning, because God cares emotionally, because he feels care, he acts in care. The feeling of emotion leads to motion. The feeling leads to the action. That is what is distinct about God. We often feel empathy and do nothing. And sometimes we help each other even though we don't feel like it. But in God, there is a perfect match. In Jesus, there is a perfect match between kindness and tenderness and compassion as feeling and as action. That's what Nahum is talking about in chapter 1 of his short book of prophecy. He says, "The Lord is good. The Lord is a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him." And he says that to a people, the Israelites, who are under dire threat from a violent people, the Ninevites, who are their near and warlike neighbors off to the north and to the west. God cares for you. He'll deliver you. And Peter says that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God because he cares for us. Now, what it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 is, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so at the right time he may exalt you. Now, that phrase, the mighty hand of God, is taken from the Exodus. In the Exodus, God tells his people, I will deliver you with my mighty hand from Pharaoh. I will bring you out of the land of bondage, out of the land of oppression, because I love you and care for you, because I'm going to be faithful to my covenants. And in the New Testament, at the transfiguration of Christ, when by a miracle his glory was shown, and he also spoke to Elijah, there was a conversation they had. And the conversation says in Luke that they were talking about the exodus Jesus was about to accomplish. That is to say, Jesus' redemption, delivering us from our sin and the death to which we're liable, is a second exodus, a second exercise of God's mighty hand to care for us. And because we have God's power shown in his mighty hand, because of that, we can cast our anxiety on him because he cares for us. He demonstrated his care for us with his mighty hand. Now we know he also emotionally cares, therefore we should give it to him. Now most of our translations of 1 Peter 5, 7 say cast your anxieties on him, but a few say what the original actually says, and that is cast your anxiety, singular, on him. And that's not the way we usually think of it, is it? We usually think of it as having a group of anxieties, you know, we're worried about our health, about a relationship, about our work, about a schedule that's too dense, whatever it may be. But when Peter says, cast your anxiety on him, he's making a point. And the point is that sometimes if you have enough anxieties, they become one giant anxiety. They become one mass of concern, especially if one of those is really big and beyond what we think we can care for. And so Peter says, cast your anxiety on him. That word cast means to throw something, like it's used in the Gospels when Jesus was about to enter Jerusalem and the people who were shouting hallelujah threw their cloaks on a donkey that he rode. We could say we cast a bag of trash into our trash can, or we throw our gym bag into our cart. You throw something somewhere or onto something. So we throw our anxiety over to God. Now, to do that, we have to understand it. The Bible says a variety of things about our anxieties. Jesus, at one point, says we shouldn't worry. We shouldn't have anxieties. He says, don't worry about your life. Pagans constantly worry, asking, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? Because they believe there is no God to take care of them, they're constantly fretful and dashing from pole to pole. But Jesus says we have a Father in heaven, and therefore we don't need to run around in a panic. We don't need to indulge our anxieties. On the other hand, I learned this week, there is a place where Paul admits that he has anxiety. He's talking about his life as an apostle. He says, you know, I've endured beatings and shipwreck and jail and hunger and thirst and cold. And then he adds this, and apart from all these things, I have the daily pressure of the anxiety of all my churches. Meaning that he had to found a lot of churches, and then, you know, he was itinerant. He moved around a lot. Sometimes he stayed in a place for a couple years. But mostly he kept moving every few months, and he cares about all these churches, and it's a sort of a burden to him, and so he's confessing that I have anxiety, and it's a problem but not a sin. So we can label our anxiety as a problem even if it's not necessarily a sin. How can we do that? Well, first of all, of course, we confess. We tell God, we admit to ourselves, I'm anxious. We may tell our friends. We may pray. We may come up with an action plan. We may consult an expert or get, you know, people who love us to help us. What we don't do is panic. We don't run around like pagans as if there is no God. We take it to God. Suppose you have an anxiety. What do you think of when I say that? What would that be? Maybe it's a need of a job or the fear of loneliness for some reason. Okay, what do you do? Well, you confess, and then maybe you tell God, and you might tell a friend, I'm really worried about this right now, and you might take actions as appropriate, but then when it's over, you give it to God, and you say, as the psalmist says in one place, establish the work of our hands, O Lord. I trust you to make this work. I trust you to care for me. And then Peter says, as you cast your anxieties on him, you are humbling yourselves before the Lord. Peter says, humble yourselves before the Lord, casting, literally, casting your anxiety on him. One way to be humble before God is to give your anxiety to God and say, Lord, I trust you. The big idea is this, because God cares for us with his heart, he cares for us with his hands. Because he cares for us emotionally, he cares for us in action. And we are like God when we care emotionally and care in action, when the care that we have leads to the care that we give to people around us. So how do we do that? If you like to follow things, it's right out of your bulletin. I'm going to suggest three ways in which we actually care for each other. We care for each other three ways: by fulfilling our callings to each other, by sharing one another's burdens and joys and sorrows, and also by sharing our emotions and our affections. Let's look first then at fulfilling our callings. Go back to this man, Paul Thoreau, who was traveling. If he could have gone as the crow flew 5,000 miles from Cairo, Egypt to Johannesburg, southern Africa, and beyond, and as he traveled overland, that was his desire, he came upon lots of times when it wasn't clear how he would proceed. There were places where the roads were all but non-existent, where the roads were very dangerous, where borders were closed, and he got stuck more than once. Now, it wasn't a total disaster. He had lived in Africa as a young man. He knew five languages, at least in part, and knew how to get around. He'd been an aid worker there and had connections. He knew how things worked, and he knew that people helped each other in times of need almost all the time. He did find an exception, and that exception was the aid workers. Most people got around in Eastern Africa by old trucks and old cars and buses. You could always tell an aid worker, he said, because they were cruising around in gleaming white, air-conditioned Land Cruisers. And he hated to ask the aid workers for help, but a couple times he did. He said, could I just catch a ride with you from here to there, this border crossing, you could help me? And they said, we're not a taxi service. And a couple times he needed a place to stay that was safe, and he said, could I just sleep on your floor? And they said, we're not a hotel. Now, what was going on there? Why is it that the aid workers wouldn't aid? We can come up with different ideas. Maybe they were so busy saving the world, they didn't want to help the person right in front of him. Thoreau, who had been an aid worker, also knew that for some aid workers, it's really a job. It's an adventure. It's something you can put on your resume. For others, perhaps there was weariness. We help all day long according to our job, and now when we're off, you want us to help more? Maybe they'd been hurt by deceivers. There could be many reasons why they didn't help, but it was their job to help. It was their calling to give aid to people, and they wouldn't aid people in time of need. Now, Acts chapter 20, which is in your bulletin, you can follow there, or you can follow in your Bible, describes, it's one of the most, my most beloved parts of Scripture, and I want to read it with you today because, in a way, as we say goodbye to Robbie and also to Jay Thomas and a couple weeks ago to Mark Hunsaker, I think it labels some of the feelings I at least have and many of us have as we see them go, because as Paul says goodbye, that's what this passage is. It's a goodbye passage. As Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders, we see deep affection, but we also see that that affection formed around the service that Paul rendered according to his calling. Now, Paul was called to be an apostle, and that means he preached and he taught and he made disciples, And that's what he did in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus longer than he was in any other city. He was there about 3 years, fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, crossroads. And for years, he preached on Sundays, and then he lectured in a public lecture hall and would proclaim the gospel and debate with anybody who had come by every day for 3 years. And as the Ephesian leaders saw him do that, their affection grew for him. Their emotions grew from his actions on their behalf. So in Acts chapter 20, Paul's on his way actually back to Jerusalem. And he knows he's going to be in trouble. God has told him that he's going to be arrested and he's probably going to die as a result. And so he sends a messenger when he lands at a port called Miletus. He sends a messenger to the elders at Ephesus, which, again, as the crow flies, 45 miles or so, but by foot, probably 50 or 60 miles. They'd have to walk one way and then walk back. In those days, that's a lot of walking. That's like 6 days of walking just to spend a few hours with Paul. And so we see, you know, the extent of their love and their devotion, and then we see how it came to pass. He says in verse 18, "You know how I lived with you the whole time I was with you. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears." He doesn't mean he burst into tears all the time. He means he didn't just do his job as he prayed for them or as he was with them one by one. He even wept with them as he bore their burdens, cared for them. He says that he preached anything, any truth that would be helpful to you, and he did so publicly and from house to house. Verses 20 and 21, he says he suffered plots and humiliations. He lectured in public and in private, and he always tried to persuade people, never cutting the truth, but always trying to persuade people to turn to God in repentance and have faith in Jesus. He said he did this knowing that wherever he went in his ministry, prison and hardship was waiting for him, but he was doing his duty. He was fulfilling his calling from God. Verse 24, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." That's what Paul did every day. That's why the Ephesians loved him, because he did it. "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will or whole counsel of God." He said, "I have fulfilled my duty. It was my calling. I did it gladly. I did it as a service. I did my best." His ministry was so successful. Acts chapter 19, it's only one chapter earlier, but it's a couple years earlier, describes what happened as Paul preached in this great city, one of the great cities of the world at the time, and people came from all over the world. His ministry was so successful that the main religion of the day of that city, a devotion to Artemis, who was a goddess of prosperity and wisdom and also kind of a social glue for the culture, the worship of Artemis was disintegrating, and those who were devoted to Artemis started a riot against the Christians, and 10 or 20,000 people gathered in the great amphitheater of Ephesus, which you can visit to this day. And when they were there shouting for 3 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," Paul heard about it, or maybe the sound echoed through the whole city, and said, "That's a big audience. I'm going to go preach to them." You can visit the spot where he tried to get in, and his friends stopped them and said, "They'll tear you to pieces. We love you too much to let you go." But that sort of passion for what God called him to do with his life led them to love him. That's the way it works. When God calls us to do something, we care for other people by fulfilling our calling, by doing what God gave you to do. That's how you love people. That's how you care for people. Have you noticed on Mother's Day how kids talk about their moms? Or on mom's birthday, how kids talk about their moms? They will say two things. They will say, "Mom, we love you because we love you. You're our mom and we love you." Right? That's the unconditional love for you as a person, which is beautiful. But if you listen and let kids keep talking, They will probably also say, we love you because you take care of us as a mom. They will say, you fed us. You washed our clothes. You came to our games. And that's the way it is with dads, and it's the way it is in marriages. We love our spouse because we love our spouse, but we also love our husband or wife because our husband or wife cares for us and does things according to our calling, not perfectly, but truly. And if we fail, we love for trying. Paul concludes, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold. He's saying, I wasn't in it for the money. I was in it because God called me. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs. And everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's how Paul could say things like, my own life is meaning, I'm willing to die if that's what it takes for me to testify to Christ. And as Paul finished saying that, Acts says, verse 36, he knelt down with all of them and prayed, and they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And what grieved them the most was the statement that they would never see him again. Now, maybe you can see why I think of this passage, why I've been kind of living with this passage the last couple months, as I think about three men, Robbie and Jay Thomas and Mark, whom I came to love. And I love them because they're lively and funny and real, and they'd get in your face at times, and they would disagree, but in kindness and out of passion. And so I love them for who they are, but I also love them for what they did. They're talented guys, and they worked hard according to their abilities and according to their callings, and I love and respect them for that. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 10. He said, there's a good shepherd that cares for the sheep and lays down his life, if necessary, for the sheep. Jesus is the greatest shepherd. He actually did give his life, but a good shepherd is willing to risk his life to take care of the sheep. But a bad shepherd, a hired hand, bolts when the wolves come. Bad shepherd says, these aren't my sheep. I don't care about them. This wolf could kill me. Let them kill the sheep. And off he goes. He does not fulfill his duty. And so by knowing what God has called us to do, we care for other people. That's how we care for people, by fulfilling our calling. We also fulfill our calling, second, by sharing each other's burdens and joys and sorrows. Solomon says in one place that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, and I always notice that the weeping comes first. And that's the way it is when we care for people. We often have to weep first. Jesus said, blessed are those who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are those who mourn, for you will be comforted. We share one another's burdens. When one suffers, all suffer, the Bible says in one place. There's a time to laugh, a time to rejoice with somebody, also a time to grieve, a time to rejoice when somebody has a baby, when they get a job, when they finish a project, a time to grieve when there is a tragedy, when there's a problem that probably will never go away. We share our emotions and our affections, and we show that by actually bearing each other's burdens. You know, it's hard when life is difficult to know when you should try to solve something yourself and when you should call somebody else in. When it's yours and when it's communal. And the Bible reflects that in an interesting way. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul puts two statements together very close to each other that state the paradox. In chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ who carried our burdens, right? But then just three verses later, he says, each one should carry his own load. Well, how do you know which is which? The Bible doesn't delineate, doesn't tell you when it's your problem, when it's somebody else's. You have to discern that for yourself. But when a burden is too heavy for you, you must let other people carry it with you and for you. You know, maybe it's a secret a little bit. I'm not sure everybody knows some of the ways in which we do that in this church. If you have a baby, did you know that if you are connected to a community, just ask and you will get a number of meals, up to 12 meals in the first month after you've had a baby? Get connected and ask. If you have a serious problem, one that's too much for you, you ask a pastor, ask an elder, and we will form a team around you. And that team will include almost certainly an elder or a pastor to shepherd you. And then it'll also include probably somebody you know who's wise, and a wise or godly man or woman according to the need, maybe three people. Just ask if your problem is too much for you. If you have an illness or a trouble that is weighing you down, the Bible says in James chapter 5, if anyone is sick, if anybody's worn out, let him call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And we do that. Just ask. And you can have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 pastors and elders just gather to do nothing but pray over you and anoint you. And if you say, oh, that's too much, I don't want to do all that, you can have a group of people pray for you. After every single worship service, there are people in that room right there waiting to pray with you. But today we're going to put them here for a little bit, just so you know they're there. Those are some ways in which we care for each other. There are also ways that are far less formal. When I read Acts chapter 20, and it says again that the elders kissed Paul, it reminded me of how often kissing shows up in the Bible. In fact, 5 times the New Testament says, greet one another with a holy kiss. 5 times. And we read the affection between Paul and the elders shown in the kiss they gave each other. And when the prodigal son came home, his father kissed him. And Jesus one time went to the house of a Pharisee who was pretending to be his friend by having a meal with him, but he wasn't really his friend. And Jesus said, you know, I knew you weren't my friend because when I came to your house, you didn't even kiss me. Now we may say, wait a second, that's just weird. But if I may remind you, I think I've talked about this once before, the kiss in those days was not male to female, and it wasn't lip to lip. It was what we know in some cultures, cheek to cheek, and male to male or female to female. Some cultures still do that, you know. If not, you know, the closest equivalent is a hearty handshake or a hug, probably. And that's what's commanded. Now, the ritual itself, without the reality, is meaningless. The reason why the kiss between Paul and the Ephesians is powerful is because it was real. They loved each other. And the kiss was a proof. It was a token that these bonds of friendship and affection and belonging were there. Did you hear about the lifeguard who was fired for saving somebody this summer? Just put your finger in the air if you heard about that story. Most of you have. Kind of a simple story in a way. There's a beach. It's got lifeguards. There's an area outside the beach that says unprotected. Swim at your own risk. Somebody was in the unprotected area swimming at their own risk, but very close to a lifeguard who could see. Somebody ran over and said, somebody's drowning, and he had to call it in so somebody would, you know, cover his area of the beach, the person in the chair down. And he said, there's somebody drowning over here. And the dispatcher said, don't go. It's an unprotected area. That's not our responsibility. And he said, I've got to go. I've just got to go. And he was fired. And then everybody was upset and he was restored and he said, no thanks. He had to go. And, you know, that's who humans are. God made us in his image and he remade us in his image. The sad thing is that sometimes that disappears. It disappears because we get hard, like those aid workers, by endless requests, or because we've been fooled too many times, or because somebody's mean to us and we say, I'm not going to help them. But it is who we are by creation and by recreation, by the work of Christ in our hearts. And I pray that that would more and more show itself in you, that the emotion of caring for others would lead to the motion of caring for others. I pray that the character of God would be more and more your character, so that as you care for each other, you'll care for each other. Let's pray for each other even now. Lord, we thank you for your compassion, which never fails, which you feel and which you show in your covenants and above all in the work of Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for accomplishing that exodus that showed your mighty hand that acts for us. Lord, I pray that we would more and more be and live as the people you've made us to be, your image showing your work in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.